Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
St. Augustine called it the perfect standard of the Christian life. Years and years later, a pastor by the name of John Stott would say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most well-known of all the teachings of Jesus, but arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. My favorite New Testament scholar currently, dude by the name of Jonathan Pennington, who serves at Southern Baptist University and Seminary, and he is a scholar on the Sermon on the Mount, wrote one of my favorite books on the Sermon on the Mount called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. Said the Sermon on the Mount is all about, to steal Kanye's words, the good life and what it looks like to live the good life. And yet he would say that throughout the years, especially in certain Christian and dare I say Protestant Christian communities, there has been an evasion of the Savior through the avoidance of this sermon. And the reason why we avoid this sermon is because it feels too extreme for us. So I've heard Christians say things like this: the Sermon on the Mount was given to us basically to let us know how we can't hold the standard of Christ and how we need grace. And by so doing, you reduce the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount down to the need for conviction of sin. Now, I'm not saying that the Sermon on the Mount isn't about conviction of sin, for if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you ain't convicted of sin, there's something wrong with your heart. But I am saying that the Sermon on the Mount isn't merely about conviction of sin, but it's actually the description of citizens. That we as citizens of this new nation should actually live out the things that are characterized in the Sermon on the Mount. We should be a poor in spirit people. We should be a merciful people. We should be a people who don't just not commit adultery, but who are trying with everything in us to not commit adultery, even in our hearts. We are described, if we're truly kingdom citizens, in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not simply about the conviction of sin, but it's also the description of kingdom citizens. And when you see it like that, what you realize is that all this time we've spent avoiding the Sermon on the Mount because it's extreme is actually counterintuitive, because it's extreme because he's actually creating an extreme nation.
Yeah, it's all right.
It should be strange. It should be weird. And this is one of those places where I don't care if you come from the East or the West. I don't care if you come from a poor nation or a wealthy nation. The kingdom of God is just straight up so upside down that it just don't fit into any world system. This is why, personally, I am, help me Jesus, irritated when I see a cross and an American flag together. Because the mere imagery says that they can be married. Guys, that is as foolish as worshiping a golden calf and calling it Yahweh. See, the problem with this thing called syncretism is that it inherently says that these world system or worldly ways are not just not opposed to Jesus and his kingdom, but they can actually somehow be married to such a degree that you can't tell the difference between the two. And I don't care what nation you come from or political ideology you come from, the kingdom of God just don't fit into any of the systems. That's why he had to birth a new nation. So it's extreme for a reason. And at this very time when the people of Israel would have heard the Sermon on the Mount, they would have recognized just how extreme it is, because it is counterintuitive to the Roman kingdom, or what we would call the Roman Empire. But listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, please. It ain't just counterintuitive to the Roman Empire. It was also counterintuitive to the Israelites themselves. For Jesus comes on the scene preaching, listen to me, the birth of a new kingdom to an oppressed people. Oppressed in a myriad of ways, by the way. So just in case you think you're part of an oppressed people group, hear the Sermon on the Mount on your ears, for they too were oppressed. People's homes being pillaged, women being essayed, all types of sinful injustice and oppression happens. And so here comes the long-awaited Messiah to set up a new kingdom that is supposed to oppose the kingdom of oppression. But the message he comes preaching is not revolt, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Every other kingdom was revolt, for the kingdom of Egypt is at hand. Revolt, for the kingdom of the Persians is at hand. Revolt, for the kingdom of the Babylonians is at hand. Revolt, for the kingdom of America is at hand. That's why we have what is called an American revolt-alution. We revolt when the kingdom is coming, but when Jesus the King shows up on the scene, he does not say revolt, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, don't turn on them, turn on you. You the problem. Your heart is the problem. Your flesh is the problem. And this is never to, listen to me, negate that injustice, but it is to say, in the heart of the kingdom, the first injustice that gotta be dealt with is smack dab in your heart. So immediately with the words, repent for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is setting up something that is radically counterintuitive, countercultural, and dare we would say, counterproductive, because how is that going to move anybody? Well, two kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Rome. Two kings. Christ and Caesar. Two different principles governing them. The Evangelion, the gospel, and as well, what is called the Pax Romana. Can y'all say Pax Romana? Say it again with chest. Say Pax Romana. One more time, say Pax Romana. That is the imperial ideology that sets up the wealthy over the poor. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to say things like, blessed are the poor, we recognize immediately that it's counterintuitive, countercultural, and dare we say counterproductive, because how can the poor move anything? Why set up your kingdom on those who are at the bottom? Why set up your kingdom, listen to me, valuing those who have no voice? Because after all, and we do this in our networking circles, it's the people who are the movers you should get closest to. Is that not why the Christians in America affiliate themselves with those in power, who was ever in power at the time? Guys, this ain't nothing new. The early church had to be tempted by the same thing, and doing so with Caesar himself. We have always been tempted to, listen to me, work top down, not bottom up. But Christ is like, no, started from the bottom, now we here. And it's a brand new kind of kingdom that goes against everything you and your mama ever learned. So I'm going to ask you to do something new today. I'm going to ask you to hear the Sermon on the Mount with new ears. A new way of thinking. Dare we say, with new sight, so that you don't miss the nutrients involved in the actual kingdom of God. Amen. Now, there is a bunch of different ways to understand what is actually happening in the Sermon on the Mount. You can look at it in a myriad of different ways. It was just a great sermon. Well, this great sermon has been great for thousands and thousands of years, and so I don't think that really does it justice. You can also say, as some scholars do, that Jesus was just being another rabbi. Other rabbis went and taught their disciples, so Jesus is doing the exact same thing. So you can say that it's just a rabbi giving instruction to his followers for them to follow and carry on his legacy after he's long gone. Problem, when he rose from the dead on the third day, he ain't long gone no more. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? I think the best way to look at the Sermon on the Mount is by looking at it as the new nation's constitution. That we ourselves as Americans have our own constitution. And throughout biblical history, God has been constituting various different things. And every time a constitution is given, it is always given with words. So in the beginning was the Word. And now you got to go back to the beginning to see what was constituted. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of chapter one is God constituting the nation, or constituting the cosmos. But then in Exodus chapter 19, there's another constitution. It's actually the constitution, not of the cosmos, but of a nation. Once again, with Genesis 1, the whole world was created, but then it was constituted. It was ordered. It was put into place. You got the waters above separated from the waters below. You got the waters being separated from the land. There is not just creation, but there is orchestration or constitution. And so also with the people of Israel, they were constituted in Exodus 19 and 20. And then finally here in Matthew 5 through 7, we have a new nation of nations being constituted. I'm going somewhere with this. So what does all of that mean? It means that in the exact, say exact, same way that God constituted the nation of Israel, he is now constituting the church. It's not simply that he saves the church, but he wants to orchestrate the church around what Augustine said, the perfect standard of the Christian life. Now, why is this so critically important? Well, if you look in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 1, I want you, if you can, to follow these words very closely with me. We're about to get to the Sermon on the Mount. This is all just introductory material. The text says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him or approached him. I'm going to repeat those words again. He, who is he? Say it with your chest. Jesus. Like you was in children's ministry. Jesus. Went up on the mountain. Where is he? And he sat down, settled himself on the mountain, and his disciples, not the crowds, approached him. So the scene, a mountain. Say a mountain. The characters, Jesus, disciples, crowds. And the actions, Jesus is going to teach the crowds by specifically teaching his disciples, who are the only ones allowed to approach him. Now, I want you to go back with me to Exodus 19. Turn with me to Exodus 19, please, if you will. Because I want to show you something that I think a lot of theologians have actually missed. I'm going to let you in on a conversation with theologians. And what theologians, many theologians have said, is that what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is proving himself to be the greater Moses. And I'm not saying that he's not. Hebrews says the exact same thing. But I think there is something more going on here. So I'm going to repeat. The scene is what?
Mountain.
Say it again.
Mountain.
The characters. Jesus. Disciples, the crowds, y'all are rocking today. And then the actions is that Jesus is going to teach the crowds by teaching the disciples who are the only ones allowed to approach him on the mountain. Notice the text in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, on the third, by the way, there's always third, new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. I want to remind you again what the biblical theology has shown us about the wilderness. Remember, the people of Israel had a deliverer who was saved away from murder of infants in order to deliver the people of Israel by going through water, coming out on the other side into a wilderness, and they are about to be taught from a mountain. So also, Jesus Christ was, as an infant, rescued from infanticide or killing of many infants in order, listen to me, that he would ultimately go and rescue the people. But as a portrait of that, he would go through his own waters in the Jordan being baptized. He would come out on the other side to be in the desert being tempted for how long? 40 days to correspond to the 40 years. And then the very next scene is Jesus doing what? Teaching the people from a mountain. Verse 2b, there Israel encamped before the what? 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 So we have a scene match, don't we? Okay. Verse 3, while, here's the text. I didn't say this. The text is Moses went up to God. Not everybody. Not the crowds. Not the people. But only Moses was allowed to go up on the mountain. As a matter of fact, we learn later that sometimes Joshua is allowed to go up on the mountain. So you have, you know, disciples going towards the mountain. But the crowds. What do we do with the crowds? Keep reading. Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people or crowds of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured people among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be, here's the word, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In other words, I'm about to give this new nation a constitution. So I want you to skip down for a few verses. Let's go all the way down to verse 12. It says, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, for the sake of time, what happens after this is God does exactly what he said he would do. On the third day, he comes and he speaks the word to the people. He actually speaks the Constitution, what we would call the Ten Commandments. And after he speaks the Constitution, guess what? The people are like, don't talk to us no more. No, sir. We never want to hear the voice of God again, not because we respect him, but because we're afraid. Fear. So, scene, matchup, mountain, say mountain. Characters. We have, in Matthew's gospel, what? Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds. We have the people, come back to that. We have Jesus speaking a word to the people, through speaking words to the disciples, and then ultimately, only the disciples are able to approach him. Okay? Now, in Exodus, we have what? God, Moses, and the crowds, or the people. And then we have God speaking a word to the people, once again, through teaching Moses, but only Moses is the only one who's allowed to approach God. Now, if the crowds of Matthew correspond to the people of Israel in Exodus, and if the disciples in Matthew correspond to Moses in Exodus, then Jesus in Matthew corresponds to who?
God.
This is why you don't need a proof text to prove the deity of Jesus. The whole scene is set up to show you these are the words of Yahweh himself. So when you hear Jesus saying stuff like, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you, this is Yahweh's voice speaking to the people. The only difference is because of the humiliation of the incarnation, the people don't have to be afraid of his voice because it don't come with thunder and lightning. He is able to speak with them face to face, just as I am talking to you right now. And here's the dope part about what happens in the introduction of Matthew. Because the disciples ain't nobody special. They are simply those who responded to the words that have been preached through Pastor Meech and Pastor Ike to follow him. Guess what? The invitation is that you don't have to remain a part of the crowds. You can be the disciples who can now approach God face to face yourself.
Hallelujah.
Ain't that good news?
Yes.
No limits set for you anymore. The mountain ain't too holy for you anymore. Because of his incarnation, because he came down to you, you don't listen to me, have to stand far off. As a matter of fact, he bids you, come, 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 come closer and closer and closer, no matter how unholy you are, because the problem today ain't you coming close. The problem is that you refuse to. And with that, as the setup of the Sermon on the Mount, now we have to see the structure. In every good sermon, there's an introduction. I just gave you one. Then there's explanation of the text. Hopefully. And I would just encourage you, side note, if you don't call New Creation Fellowship your home, if you don't get into fellowship with us, please go to a church that explains the scriptures. Because without that, you really don't have a sermon. Then there is application. And then finally, you might have some closing illustration. This is what good sermons do. Jesus does the exact same thing. He has an introduction, is what we would call the Beatitudes. And if I can use the language of America's documents, I would call this not our Declaration of Independence, but our Declaration of Identity. You in the new kingdom are blessed. Can you say blessed?
Blessed.
And I ain't talking about blessed because your finances are about to make a turn on the other side of this month. I am telling none of that. You don't have to wait for your money to come around on the other end because you already have the Messiah, and that is the greatest blessing. So after the declaration of identity, the introduction, then you have the explanation. And if I can use our historical documents, I would call these the amendments. Now, to be real with y'all, Most of y'all slept through U.S. history. Okay? So when y'all hear the word amendments, y'all think it's changing something about the Constitution. That's actually not what is happening. The amendments are not to change what the Constitution says. The amendments are actually to try to get to the heart of what the Constitution really meant. This is why the amendment that freed slaves was not changing what the Constitution said, because the Constitution already said that we are all created equal. But it's amending how it's been practiced. So when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I'm telling you, don't, if it's like, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I'm telling you that if you have vengeance against your brother, you have already, listen to me, committed murder in your heart. Or same thing with adultery. He's not changing what the law meant. He's actually just getting to the heart of what the law always meant from the rib. It's an amendment. Explanation. Then there's the applications. Let's call this, you know, the bill, not of rights, but the bill of righteousness. This is how your righteousness or your justice should be lived out, because in Greek and Hebrew, the two words are exactly the same. Dikaiosyne. Can you say dikaiosyne? Dikaiosyne. Say dikaiosyne. Dikaiosyne. One time, say dikaiosyne. This word means the exact same thing as justice, righteousness, or justice. It could be interchanged. The problem with some of our cultures is that we only focus on the justice side, so we're always talking about stop oppressing the poor. Meanwhile, you're sleeping with people. And then you have other side who's like, we care about righteousness and morality, and you don't care when somebody gets shot in the street. But praise God, he gave us the word of God in a language that marries the two so you can't separate them. Now pick a political party after that. See how it don't work out? So we have the bill of righteousness. And then finally, we have the closing illustration. Let's call this our manifest destiny. The manifest destiny of the United States, by the way, is how we were called to carry out, as a nation, the values of that nation so that the whole world might come to become more democratic and free. Well, Jesus will close with what the kingdom manifest destiny actually looks like. And with all of that being said, these are the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the mourners, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will be stuffed. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be granted mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for justice, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And blessed are you when you're ridiculed and persecuted and slandered in all kinds of ways falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and celebrate, because your reward is massive in heaven. For the prophets before you were persecuted in the exact same way. Now, you are the salt of the earth. Can I get some water? You're the salt of the earth. But if salt is turned bland, how will its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and stomped on by people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot remain hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand so that it might give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine in front of people so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't think that I've come to dismantle the law and the prophets. I haven't come to dismantle, but to fulfill. For I'm honestly telling you that until heaven and earth pass away, not a little I or a curve from the law will pass away until everything has happened. So whoever laxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I'm telling you, if your righteousness / justice doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said historically, don't murder. And whoever murders can be sentenced to judgment. But I'm telling you, whoever's vengeful against their brother can be sentenced to judgment. Whoever calls their brother a fool can be sentenced to the council. And whoever calls their brother stupid can be sentenced to hellfire. So, if you're offering an offering on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the offering there in front of the altar and first go reconcile with your brother. And then come and offer your offering. Make peace quickly with your opponent while you're still on the way. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge. Judge will hand you over to the tenant. You're going to be thrown in prison. And I am telling you, these are harshest words for me. I am telling you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Can I just stop for a second? What Jesus is basically saying is that people are ruthless. This is why David himself said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God because at least he's merciful. Back to the sermon. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to fall, pluck it out, throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your body parts than to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to fall, cut it off, throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to be lost in hell. It was said, whoever divorces a woman must give her a certificate of divorce. But I'm telling you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said historically, don't take oaths and keep your vows to the Lord. But I'm telling you, don't swear at all, either on heaven, for that's God's throne, or on earth, for that's the footstool for his feet, or on Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king. So sorry, y'all. Again, I'm so sorry. My mouth is dumb dry. For that's the city of the great king. Or don't even swear on your own head. For you can't change one of the hairs of your head to be white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this originates from evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the one that nobody likes, this section. Just get ready for it. But I'm telling you, don't oppose evil. But if somebody slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to them too. And if they sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat as well. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them a second. Give to the one who asks and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling y'all, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will be children of your Father in heaven. Because he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and makes it rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the taxes do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, What more have you done? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So you will be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people so that you might be seen by them. Otherwise, you won't have no reward before your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give charity, don't blow a trumpet in front of yourselves like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets so that they may be praised by people. For honestly, I'm telling you, they have their reward. But when you give charity, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your charity may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by people. I'm honestly telling you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go in your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on like the Gentiles, for they think that they're heard for their many words. So don't be like them. For your heavenly Father already knows the things you need before you ask them. So you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven. We knew. Our Father in heaven. Let your name be set apart as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive the offenses of others, so also will your heavenly Father forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your offenses. Can we just take a moment to pause? Real quick. Close your eyes. And I want you to think of that person. Right now, in the middle of the sermon, I just want you to think of that person. Close your eyes and think of that person. And I want you to hear these words again. For if you forgive the offenses of others, so also will your heavenly Father forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your offenses. Forgiveness is a non-negotiable in the kingdom of heaven. You might struggle to forget, but may the believer never say, never say, never say that I just can't forgive them. Because that means that you don't understand the forgiveness that you have been given. You can open your eyes. When you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they mess up their faces so their fasting might be obvious to people. I'm telling you, they have their reward. But when you fast, oil your head, wash your face, so that your fasting might not be obvious to people, but to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where the moth and the rust destroy, and where the thief breaks in and steals. But store up treasure for yourself in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where the thief does not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is healthy, then the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, then the whole body is full of darkness. And hear these words. Now, if the light in you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, Americans. Help me, Jesus. I gotta say this. This was being spoken to a relatively poor people. And he's saying these words. If they got to hear that, how much more us who are wealthy and from the wealthiest nation in earth? You can't serve God and money. You have to choose. Yeah. And some of y'all are like, well, it's not money for me. Success. Promotion. What? Fill in your word for what you call money. Because you know how we do. That's why we got 613 laws as the Jewish people, right? That's why God had to do it. Because you're like, that ain't money for me. Stop. Working 95,000 hours. Trying to get that one, one extra little $5,000. You like, it's not money for me. Stop. Family needs you. People need you. You, and more importantly, God wants you. You can't serve God and money. Keep going. Therefore, I'm telling you. You notice it, how it moves from one thing to the other? Therefore, I'm telling you, don't worry about your life. What you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or your body, what you're going to wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the air. They neither plant nor harvest nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than them? And which of you can add a single inch to your lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about your clothing? Notice the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or sow. Yet I'm telling you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Now, this is how God clothes the plants of the field that are here today and thrown in the furnace tomorrow. How much more you, you many believers? So don't worry saying, what am I going to eat? Or what am I going to drink? Or what am I going to wear? For the Gentiles chase after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need all of them. But first chase after the kingdom and his justice, righteousness. But first chase after the kingdom and his justice and his righteousness. But first chase after the kingdoms. Can we say that together? First chase after the kingdom. One more time. First chase after the kingdom. One more time. First chase after the kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for each day, somebody say amen to this, has enough trouble on its own. Finally, chapter 7. Don't judge so that you won't be judged. For the judgment that you judge with, you'll be judged by, and the measure that you measure with, you'll be measured by. And why do you see the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. It's Jesus' words, not mine. Somebody say, hypocrite. Hypocrite. Say it with chest. Hypocrite. I like this preacher. Say, hypocrite. We need this for our hearts. First, remove the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give the holy things to dogs. And don't toss your pearls before pigs. Otherwise, they're going to stomp on them with their feet. Turn, here's the language, and tear you to pieces. Jesus, do I stop? Jesus, just help me. It's cool. We'll move on. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. So the one who seeks, find. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, which of you, having a son, asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or for fish, will give him a snake? Now, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to everyone who asks him? Therefore, whatever you would have people do for you, do the exact same thing for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go through it. How narrow is the gate, and how difficult is the road that leads to life. And listen to Jesus' words, and few find it. Let that haunt you for a little bit. Just wholly haunt you for a little bit. Can I just say one thing real quick? So that means, as Paul said, everyone needs to test their own salvation, y'all. Don't assume because you've been going to church. Broad road. Don't assume because your daddy was a deacon. Broad road. I've been around pastors all my life. Broad road. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the road that leads to life. If in your heart you see a believer who's going after the Lord and it seems radical to you, you're like, it don't take all that. Broad road. Broad road. It should be difficult. Not my words. His. And this is why he says, next, look out, or say, use this language, be on the lookout against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by your fruit. And just to use the teachings of Jesus, maybe they're telling you that the way of life is actually easy. You'll know them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? In the same way, every healthy tree produces good fruit, and every rotten tree produces bad fruit. A healthy tree can't produce bad fruit, and a rotten tree can't produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll know them by their fruit. Now, hear all the haunting words. And I don't care if you haven't been with me for the rest of the sermon. These are Jesus's words that I'm about to say, not mine. But Pastor Ike says, these are the scariest words in all of Scripture. So pay attention to what is about to be said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. We got too many chapters to get to this, so I gotta say this. He did not simply say that only the one who believes the catechisms. Your Savior said, only the one who does the will of my Father. Which means the one who truly believes the catechisms will actually enact the will of his Father. And if there's nothing in your life that's actually enacting the will of the Father, maybe you don't believe the catechisms like you think you do. Maybe you don't actually believe the doctrines like you think you do. And the words should haunt people just like us. On that day, Many will. It's so funny because the first one is like, okay, that's for those people who are doctrinally sound. I already know the doctrines. And then the flip one is for some of us like Pentecostal folks. Because he said on that day, many will say to me, didn't we prophesy, cast out demons, and do many miracles in your name? And I will announce to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a person who built their house on the rock. The rains fell, rivers came, winds blew, crashed upon the house, yet it didn't collapse, for it was founded on the rock. But those, whoever hears these words and doesn't do them, is like a person who built their house on sand. The rains fell, the rivers came, the winds blew, crashed upon the house, and it collapsed. And its collapse was enormous. And that concludes the words of your Savior. That's how he ended his sermon. The collapse was enormous are his final words. The judgment is his final words. Destruction is his final words. God is love, right? Amen. God, amen?
Amen?
God is love, right?
Amen.
So Christ, we just proved earlier, is God.
Yeah.
And his final words were a word of warning of judgment. Because he loves you.
Yeah.
Not in spite of his love for you. He wants you to really seek your heart. Search your heart to know that you're truly in the kingdom, or to use this language, that you have truly pledged your allegiance. Have you put your heart, right hand on your heart? And you have you pledged your allegiance not to the flag, but to the Messiah?
Yes.
Who comes with a better promise, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? He already said, I am life. For freedom, Christ came to set us free. You are blessed if you are in the kingdom. In other words, you are happy. But the question on the table is, have you actually pledged your allegiance? And the reason many of us have not pledged our allegiance to Christ is because we think he's like the founding fathers of every other nation that ever set up a constitution. They put together really good words that they don't live out.
Wow.
Our founding fathers, some were imperfect. Many of them outright evil. Can write the words, all men are created equal, while having slaves. At the same time. You know why? Because humans are, here's the language of Jesus, hypocrites. Y'all can look at them. This is where you got to deal with the injustice in your own heart. This is why he did not say revolt against America then. But repent in your heart, because you a straight up hypocrite right along with him. But praise the living God, the founder of this new nation was not like our founding fathers. For this founding father lived out perfectly every single jot and tittle of the law, and even his own constitution.
Hallelujah.
Romans 9 says that he is the truly blessed and sovereign one over all. He is the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
He is the salt of the earth, for he came to bring life and life in abundance.
Yeah.
John 8:12 says he is the light of the world.
Yeah.
He is the one who himself claimed to be the fulfillment of the law and proved it through his resurrection when he showed up to the disciples and showed them every place in the law and the prophets that spoke of him. Jesus Christ did not come to murder, but he came to be murdered. Jesus Christ never had an adulterous thought in his heart, but he was wholly loyal to his bride, the church. Jesus did not just make an oath, but he made a promise and he fulfilled his promise all the way back from Genesis 3 by crushing the head of the snake through his resurrection from the dead.
Hallelujah.
Jesus did not, listen to me, fight evil with evil, but instead, when they slapped him on the right cheek, he turned the other one to them also. When they tried to strip him of his clothes, he said, go ahead and take my righteousness. And then ultimately, listen to me, Jesus, when they decided to kill him, take his very life, instead of just forcing him to go 1 mile, he said, you know what I'll do? I'll travel a different road down the Via Della Rosa to the hill called Calvary, where I will give my very life on your behalf. Jesus did not simply come and love his neighbor and hate his enemy, but instead he loved his neighbor and his enemy at the exact same time. For he looked at his neighbor on the cross and said, today you will be with me in paradise. And looked at his enemies from the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly.
Hallelujah.
But he was not done, y'all. Jesus also didn't come to practice righteousness in front of people so that he might be praised by them. But every time he did a miracle, he would always tell people, please don't go tell others what I have done. Jesus didn't pray in front of people and fast in front of people so that he can get his glory and approval from people. But all the way throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, he would always find a desolate place to be with his Father in secret. Jesus was consistently praying the prayer that he told us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the man who is the heaven and earth man came. And while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not say my will, but your will be done. Jesus himself did not store up treasures for himself on earth. But instead, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame. Jesus had an eye that was healthy, for he constantly looked upon the marginalized, the poor, the lady with the issue of blood, and didn't cry, unclean, unclean, but said, daughter, daughter, and made her clean. Jesus himself did not, Jesus himself did not worry about what he was going to eat or what he was going to drink. For even on the cross, he cried out, I'm thirsty, and told the disciples to go out into all the nations and commission them. Don't even take another tunic for yourself, for your Father in heaven will provide for you. He did not come to judge the world or condemn the world. But he literally says, I don't come to condemn the world, but so that through me, the world might be saved. And Jesus ultimately became the one who asked, seek, and knocked. But he didn't ask for his behalf. He didn't seek for himself, and he didn't knock for himself. But he asked in John 17 for your unity. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus was not knocking on heaven's door to get a blessing from him, but he was knocking on your heart's door to get salvation for you. And Jesus ultimately didn't simply do unto others as they would, he would have them at others as he would want others to do for him, but instead he did for others what they could never do for themselves. And then finally, he became that healthy tree by becoming one with the tree. Now, I want to say something to you. If you don't want to pledge your allegiance to him, the one who fulfilled all of that, I don't know what you're here for. If he's not worthy, I don't know who is. The one who fulfilled every little I and curve of the law, I don't know who is. The one who fulfilled all the beatitudes and all of the law, even the things that were not written in the law, for he didn't simply fulfill 613 laws, but he said, I always do that which pleases the Father. If that ain't good enough for you to pledge your allegiance to, I don't know what is. But as if that wasn't enough, on that tree, he had the ultimate price to pay. He had to give his life for the new nation to be birthed. And we have a similar story in our American history. For many people, even in a few weeks, are going to celebrate Independence Day. Everybody go like this. Yay! I saw a few. Yay! Because real rap, we got a freedom here to be able to preach like this, and we should celebrate that. For many people gave their lives for that. That's why we have a Memorial Day, so we can celebrate people who gave their lives so that we can have this freedom. So let's go like that. It's a little bit yay. All right. Now, however loud that yay was, let me tell you what's crazy about that yay. Our Independence Day of July 4th, 1776, was the declaration of our independence. But the Revolutionary War wasn't ended until 1783. In other words, the declaration of our independence came before the war was actually won. Y'all missed it. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus is declaring our independence. He's giving us an institution here, but one day he was going to have to give his life so that the war would actually accomplish the reality of the declaration. So, not in Matthew 5, but in Matthew 26, 27, and 28, the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately do the work of making good on the declaration. He would give his life on a cross. He would be bloody. He would be beaten. He would be nailed. He would have a crown of thorns placed on his head, and he would ultimately give up the ghost. Now celebrate that Memorial Day. Hallelujah! But y'all just celebrating the crucifixion. For after bowing his head, he died. Like everybody dies. Many people were crucified. Many Jews were crucified. Many of the oppressed were crucified. And they were buried as well. But the difference came early Sunday morning. For on the third day, our Savior rose bodily and victoriously from the grave and ended our Revolutionary War. You still fighting battles, but the war is over. You still fighting addictions, but the war is over. It was through his resurrection from the dead that he proved, I already paid your bill of righteousness. I already made amends for your sins. I didn't simply give you a declaration of independence. I gave you, sinful self, a declaration of innocence.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
And then as he ascended into heaven, he gave the disciples the manifest destiny. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. America is trying to spread democracy on territories that they don't own. But Christ already owns it all. So just go on the territory that he already purchased with his blood until one day he returns. Yes. And he cracks the sky like the general of an army that he is. For though he had already won the war, now the evil one has no choice but to revolt against him and to revolt against his people. But the good news of the gospel is this, that we didn't build our house on sand. But on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. We have a true and real promise, not simply because he is the rock and his nature is God, not only because he's the word who stabilizes, but also because the rock was rolled away. That empty tomb is your assurance that Jesus Christ will return the same way he went up. And on that day, that kingdom will swallow up all other kingdoms. And there will be no suffering anymore, no oppression anymore, no one gunned down in the street anymore, no abortion anymore, hallelujah, no guilt anymore, no shame anymore, no wicked cops anymore, no wicked presidents anymore. We will all be under one governance, a king, king, king of kings, Lord of lords, emperor of emperors, because the day he rose from the dead, he gave the birth of a new nation.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
And so while the nation has already been birthed, the only question is, have you entered into that nation by a rebirth?
Yeah.
My prayer is today that you would have that rebirth and enter into this undefeatable nation called the Kingdom of Christ.